We're going to read the Word of God from Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 17. Isaiah is prophesying here of the day when Israel will be carried away, Judah will be carried away into captivity, and God is coming to actually give promises of his amazing love to Judah before she's even carried away. He's saying, I will meet you in exile, and I will shower my promises of love upon you. And this morning, we want to look at some of those promises. So let's read Isaiah 49, 1 through 17. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go out from you. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and precious word. My theme this morning is God's amazing covenant love. God's amazing covenant love. Love. And I want to look at that with you in three thoughts. First, doubted by his afflicted people. You see that in verse 14. Second, unequaled by a mother's love. verse 15. And thirdly, guaranteed by reassuring promises, verses 16 and 17a. So my text is 14 through 17a of Isaiah 49, God's amazing covenant love, doubted by his afflicted people, unequaled by a mother's love, guaranteed by reassuring promises. Now, God is speaking in Isaiah 49 to Zion. And we need to understand, first of all, who Zion is, if we're going to really profit from this message. And that's actually a fairly complex question, but I'm going to try to make it simple and short. Zion is a word that has developed in Scripture in five different ways. Number one, Zion first referred to as the Jebusite fortress conquered by David. That is an 11-acre portion of southeast Jerusalem. That was identified as Zion. Later on, under Solomon's reign, that definition of Zion was expanded to include the temple and the king's palace. In fact, the temple became the primary meaning of the word Zion. Thirdly, in the Psalms, Zion developed to refer to the entire city of Jerusalem. And then fourthly, in New Testament times, Zion came to symbolize the spiritual people of God, the church of God, the living church, the elect. And then fifthly, especially in New Testament later epistles, Zion referred sometimes to heaven, to the New Jerusalem, to the holy city, the city of the living God. Now, how can we bring all five of these together? Well, there's obviously theological symbolism here in the word Zion, and we can summarize them. We can find a common thread in this idea that Zion is the dwelling place of God in and through Jesus Christ. God is in the midst of her. That's the idea of Zion. Just as the pillar of fire and cloud stood above the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering, so a cloud of glory filled the temple dedicated by Solomon. And in Psalm 50, we are told that God's glorious presence is in Zion. From Zion he will speak, Psalm 78 and 132 tell us. The Lord loves and chooses Zion, we read in the Psalms. Psalms 9 and 99 say he's present in the temple of Zion, enthroned above the cherubim. So here's the way an Old Testament Israelite would have understood this. God dwells particularly in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the city. His presence is in Zion. He's among his people in Zion. But now, you see, Isaiah is telling them, but Zion will be lying in ruins. Her walls will be leveled. Her palaces will be torn down. Her temple will be destroyed. She will be a pitiful, pitiable sight. No hope in sight politically. Zion, where the presence of God dwells among his people, will be in a sad condition. And so Zion, the people of God, respond and say in verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And at first sight, that seems very justifiable, doesn't it? And maybe you've experienced this in your own life, that it seems like everything goes against you. All your plans come crashing down. Yes, it's not the physical bricks and mortar that are just destroyed when the temple is destroyed. It's the spirit of the people. Jerusalem, Zion, is where God dwelt, where God was worshipped, and Shiloh lies in ruins. And so what Isaiah is saying, that the people of God, Zion, who are in the presence of God, will one day be carried away captive, and while they're captive, they'll be looking back at Jerusalem, and they'll be saying, God has forsaken me. God has forgotten me. And the whole point of Isaiah 49 is that when you look to human reasonableness for doubt, you will always find it. But when you look to divine unreasonableness for doubt, you will live and you will rejoice in God's promises and his amazing covenant love. And so on one side, we look at Zion and we say, well, I can identify with that. I know times when God seems to be missing in my life, when God seems to be forsaking me, when everything seems to go against me, when it's hard to trust God. Yet, I know I need to trust him. I know he's faithful ultimately. And so I'm caught in this quandary. I feel forsaken and forgotten, even as I know he's a covenant-keeping God who has promises, who's true to his word. That's where Zion is at. There's something bad in her complaint because she's not trusting God as she should. But there's also something good in her complaint because she's longing for her God. She's missing her God. Her faith is at a low ebb, but her love for God is not gone. She remembers the former days when Zion rejoiced and worshiped God in his temple with liberty and joy. But now you see, in a strange land, forsaken, forgotten, so she feels, with doubts and fears abounding, she's prone to say, where is now thy God? She's unable to lay hold of the promises of a covenant-keeping God. She sees only her circumstances, and they look grim. They look overwhelming, to be sure. And she cries out, as it were, with the psalmist, has God forgotten to be kind? Shall I his presence faithless find? For me shall wrath henceforth replace his tender mercies and his grace. Matthew Henry says, unbelievers in their presumption say God has forsaken the earth and has forgotten their sins. Weak believers in their despondency are ready to say God has forsaken his church and forgotten the sorrows of his people. So how does God respond to Israel, to Judah? How does God respond to us today when we feel overwhelmed by forsakenness and forgottenness? And we're prone to complain, even in the midst of the promises God gives. Verses 8 through 13 is just a string of promises. And it's right on the back of those promises that Israel says, Zion says, but, these things can't seem to be true. Because the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. How does God respond to that? Well, God could respond this way, couldn't he? What in the world are you doing? Denying me? Doubting me? I'm the God who brought you through the Red Sea. I'm the God who fed you in the wilderness. I'm the God who did wonders. I'm the God who's never forsaken you, never forgotten you. How dare you accuse me of these things? I will break covenant with you forever. That would be perfectly just. Because you see, when you're a Christian, you have no right to look at all the human circumstances for doubt and have them cancel the divine promises and character and covenant of God, which give you no reason to doubt. You've got no right to do that. God has every right to say, Haven't I taught you to walk by faith in the midst of darkness and sorrow? And why are you now turning on me? What have I done to weary you? What have I done against you? I've brought you through every trial you've ever come, you've ever encountered. Why would you say, I've forsaken you and forgotten you? So God could be angry. God could just spit us out of his mouth. God could say, you're lukewarm. God could say, you're unbelieving. I've been faithful, and you've been unfaithful 10,000 times. I'm done with you. But he doesn't do that. Actually, he does something wonderful. He responds to these bold words, these sad words, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me, with four back-to-back promises that come with incredible power, promises that are even greater than the promises of verses 8 through 13. And the first promise of these four is that God says, my love is so great to you, Zion, that it is even surpassing the love of a mother. And all four of these promises focus on the amazing covenant love of God. God doesn't abandon his covenant because of the unbelief of his people here, but he actually strengthens it all the more with four amazing, unbreakable promises. Let's look at them. First of all is this one. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget you. This is an amazing promise. Amazing promise. Humanly speaking, it's unfathomable. Because a mother's love, first of all, is unfathomable. Who doesn't love their mother? Because, well, there's rare exceptions, of course. A mother may forget. But it's such an exception that it sounds odd. Just the other day, this week, there was a mother, maybe you saw that picture of, she took her baby out of her car and threw the baby in a waste disposal. It takes your breath away. A mother forgot her baby. But that's not normal, you see. It makes news. It makes headlines. Because, you see, a mother's love is unmatchable. A mother's love is tender. You men, when your wife has a baby and you're in the room with her and the baby is born and the doctor or the nurse lifts that baby up to your wife. Oh, wow. It's an amazing, unforgettable moment when you see your wife just bond with that baby. The love is just, it's palpable. It's tangible. And you know what it's like. You feel like suddenly you're standing on the outside of the inner circle. This is amazing love. And the mother will just feed this baby with food that God miraculously supplies her. Faithfully, in the middle of the night, again and again, you see, the baby is almost like an extension of her. That love is just unconditional, and it's perpetual. And again, Matthew Henry says, I like this, the baby is part of herself, and very lately one with her. Her own physical needs will soon put her in mind if she could forget her child for more than a few moments. You see, a mother doesn't forget her baby. Day and night, she's ready to wait on this little one. Her care, her time, her energy, her love, her very life is all wrapped in her child. Feeding, cleansing, nourishing, calming her child. Robert Murray McShane said, you must break to pieces the heart of a mother before you can change her love to her child. Can such a mother forget her sucking child, her nursing baby? Well, the answer is obviously no. God says, I have even more compassion than a mother. What are you doing? What are you doing saying I've forgotten you and forsaken you? I have even more compassion. They may forget. They may forget. Sin may take its toll even on the most sacred and tender bonds, such as a mother's love for her child. But I, my love to you, Israel, Judah, Zion, is unbreakable. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up, the psalmist says. Zion, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, because my love is more than a mother's love. And then later on, 17 chapters later, this promise is renewed. As one whom his mother comforteth, Isaiah 66:13, so will I comfort you. It's wonderful how a mother comforts a baby. God says, that's the way I am. In fact, I'm more. Mother's arms are wrapped around the child frequently for a few short years, but my everlasting arms are always underneath my Zion. A mother nourishes a child for some time, but the Lord is himself the bread enough and to spare in his father's house. As a mother, you clothe your child, but the Lord clothes us with spiritual garments of salvation. You pray for a blessing upon your child, but the Lord's prayers for his children are always effectual. You seem unwearied in caring for your child when your child's in distress, but the Lord is forever unwearied in nurturing a distressed soul. God's love is even more inalienable than a mother's love. Even if a mother disowns her baby, I will never disown thee. Now, how is this all possible? How is such a promise to hell-worthy rebels like you and me ever possible? How can it be so unconditional? Because God rejected his own son for your sake, dear believer. Because his son cried out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was real. So real that it was the worst cry, the most horrific cry of dereliction ever uttered on the face of planet Earth. Because Christ forsook his son, he never will forsake his people. Everything in and about Christ, you see, receives the infinite love of the Father. The Father loves his Son. And Zion partakes of this immeasurable love through his Son as being a substitute for what they deserve. They deserve to be forsaken. They deserve to be forgotten. You and I as well. But because of Christ being forsaken in our place, we will never be forsaken. And therefore, John 17:26, Jesus can pray and have that prayer answered, that the same love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Now this is staggering. This is so staggering. You couldn't make this up. Nobody could dream of such a thing. But God forsook his only perfect begotten Son, so that he could love you, dear believer, with the same love with which he loved his own son from eternity past to eternity future. And therefore, he had his son take all of the hell and all of the sins that you have committed and the hell that you deserve. He's put it all in his son. He's drunk the cup of the Father's wrath to its bottom bitter dregs. so that this love, the love of God toward his own Son, can be poured out on you without measure and without interruption. This is the love of God. Now, you would think, as soon as you hear this promise, I mean, I would think, wow, that's breathtaking, Lord. That's enough. That certainly has to more than answer Zion's complaint. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But no. God has a way of just pouring his love upon love upon love, promise upon promise upon promise. He's given 5 or 6 promises in verses 8 through 13. Now he gives this great apex promise that his love supersedes a mother's love. And then he goes right on and gives more promises. Amazing promises. Look at verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. It's as if God is saying now, look, you doubt me? I've reassured you that my love is unequaled by a mother's love, but now I'm going to guarantee that reassurance by more reassuring promises. And so here's 3 more. Number 1, I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Graven thee. What does that mean? Well, it was an ancient custom for those who were far from home, such as captives or sailors, to have drawings of loved ones or cherished objects burned or punctured or inscribed in various parts of their body. Most commonly their hands, sometimes their arms, their forehead. And these inscriptions were rubbed in with indigo, kind of a blue paint, to make them inerasable. The idea was that you painted something on your hands that was something you wanted to remember all the time, and something you couldn't erase from your body because it was unerasable in your memory. And so when Judah would be in exile, many of the captured people would be working out in the fields. And of course, in Babylon, they were trying to make them thorough Babylonians. That's what they would do. And Isaiah is pointing to this at various places. But what would happen, you see, is they would say, I'm not going to become a thorough Babylonian. And they would paint on their hands, especially the walls of Jerusalem. They would say, I remember God visited me in Zion. God visited us in Jerusalem. And then while they're working in the fields, every now and then they would just open their hands and look. There's the walls of Jerusalem on their hands. And they would remember, I won't forsake my God. But after a while, that indigo would rub away. And they'd have to repaint it, you see. What God is saying here is something quite remarkable. He's saying, you're going to be repainting on your hands the walls of Jerusalem? I want to tell you something. I have engraven you, Zion. I have engraven you in the palms of my hands. That is unerasable. And those engravings are there, and they're confirmed by what Jesus Christ has done, you see, so that when Jesus arose from the dead, he could say to his disciples, look at my hands. It is me. I'm the one who will never forsake you. Every part of my body is wounded with the engravings of my love for you. It's impossible for me to forsake you. Now, every word of this promise is bathed in love. I don't have time to go into it all, but let me just give it to you really quickly. You see, I have. That's sovereign love. I have. God's sovereign initiative. I have. It's a have that's eternal love. It's from eternity past. God determined to call out Israel to save his people. I have graven. It's a persevering love. A love that's unwearied. A love that will abide forever. Forget thee, I will not, I cannot, thy name engraved on my heart doth forever remain. The palms of my hands, whilst I look on, I see the wounds are received when suffering for thee. It's an intimate love. I have engraven thee. It's personal. It's a powerful love. I have engraven thee upon my hands. The hands of God are symbols of power, strength. It's a just love upon the palms of my hands. For Christ's sake, you see, I can have mercy upon you on the grounds of justice because he has borne your iniquities. And it's a faithful love on my hands. God's hands are faithful. It's a perfect love. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. So a poet said, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. What a promise. God has engraven you upon the palms of his hands. You're a believer, because he's the faithful high priest who gave his love for you, his life for you. What a high priest. You know, the Bible speaks of him bearing you on his high priestly shoulders, of him loving you from his high priestly heart, from him engraving you in his high priestly hands, and keeping you in his high priestly eyes. He's the high priest. He cannot forsake his own. Zion, stop with your complaint, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten you. It's not true. He loves you more than the love of a mother, and he's even engraven you on the palms of his hands. And then another promise. Thy walls are continually before me. When I was a teenager, I remember reading this verse and thinking, you know, I had some obstacles in my life. I thought, that's what these walls must be. God's saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you over these walls. I'm going to get you through life's problems. And that's a good thought, and I suppose, and that's true as well. But that's not what it means here. That's not what it means here. You see, what Zion is saying, when we get into Babylon and we look back and we know that the temple walls are destroyed, that Jerusalem, Zion, is just a heap of rubbish, we're going to say there's no future for Zion. Every wall is destroyed. But God is saying, no, thy walls are before me. I will rebuild the temple. I will rebuild Zion. I will bring you back. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's only temporary that I will send you away into exile because of your own stubbornness. You, Zion, see a heap of rubbish, but I see walls. I see the walls of Zion rebuilt. I will restore the years that locusts have eaten. Sembalat, you remember him. He mocked about the heaps of rubbish, but God sees walls. God sees walls. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful promise. Thy walls are continually before me. I'm not done with you, Zion. Even when you're in faraway Babylon, I will restore you. I will bring you back. I will form you. I'm a master's craftsman. I'm a divine craftsman. I'm a divine artist. I will rebuild the walls. What a promise. Are you grieving that you've maybe made a rubbish of your own life, that you've destroyed so many things? God says, I can rebuild the walls. I will restore your life in and through my Son. I'm a divine craftsman. I'm a divine artist. I've got a plan. I will fulfill it. You know, the first time I was in Israel, and the very first time, I was really excited with the tour group we had. I was really excited to see the walls of Jerusalem. And my heart was pounding as we came up to the walls. But just as we were going, and as the walls just came into view, there was literally an artist there who was drawing the walls of Jerusalem. And we actually stopped, because it was beautiful what he was drawing, to watch him for a few minutes. And what he would do, boys and girls, is he would look at the walls of Jerusalem, and then he'd paint another little stroke. He'd look, another little brush stroke. Look, another little brush stroke. And you see, that's like God. God has his plan in his own mind. Like every believer is like the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of his own work. To every believer, he's Zion, he's present. But in our lives, he uses stroke by stroke by stroke. We can't always see what each brush stroke means. But God paints a beautiful canvas so that when we enter into glory one day, and he unfurls that canvas, so to speak, figuratively, before our eyes as we enter the pearly gates, we will see that every brushstroke of our entire lives was perfectly designed to fulfill his plan in such perfection that we will say, Lord, exactly the dark colors and the light colors, the dark colors that symbolize affliction, everything you have done is perfectly right. You've made no mistakes in my life. You've never forsaken me or forgotten me, even for one moment. Every dark tunnel I've had to go through is all part of that plan, all part of your brushstrokes. You will gather the lambs with your arm. You will carry them in your bosom. The poorest of your flock are in the hollow of your hand, and all your plans shall be fulfilled. What a promise. Every hair of your head is counted. Every brushstroke of God has a purpose. He will never, no never, no never. Hebrews 13, you notice, uses five negatives. It breaks the boundary of Greek grammar. And that's the only way to translate it halfway decently in English. Actually, it can't translate. It's like God says, I will never, 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 never forsake you. That's not grammatically correct. So the best way to translate is this way. He will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Zion, your complaint in verse 14 is completely unjustified. And here's another solid promise to guarantee to you God's amazing covenant love, unbreakable love. And then there's one more. Thy children, the King James Version has it, verse 17a, thy children shall make haste. Or sometimes translated as in the ESV, thy builders, that is gospel ministers. But the idea is that the rising generation, the ministers will be used for the rising generation, or it refers to the rising generation themselves, the children. Now, children are very important. Children, you have no idea how important you are. In fact, when I teach in the seminary, I often say to ministers in the Christian ministry class, I say, you know, if you offend a church member and you go to a church member, and you say, I'm really sorry, most church members will forgive you. But if you do something that offends them about their children, then you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. Because children are very, very important to their moms and dads. And you see, this is a wonderful capstone promise at the end of all these promises. Thy children, Zion, shall make haste. I won't just bring you back from Babylon to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I will bring your children with you. And actually, they will run to the God of Jerusalem, to the God of Zion. They will run back to Israel's God. They will be, I will convert them. I will give them new life. I will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not only with brick and mortar, but I will rebuild the essential Jerusalem by working in my covenant faithfulness from generation to generation. Your children shall make haste, and I will send builders, I will send ministers to preach the gospel to them, and the gospel will be effectual, and they will be restored, and they will be saved. And you will praise the Lord. I won't forsake you and I won't forsake your children. I'm a covenant-keeping God of 1,000 generations. What a promise. Don't you feel this way sometimes, parents? The world just seems to be going from crazy to more crazy. You know, I lost my mother 10 years ago, my dad about close to 30 years ago. Both very God-fearing people. And I think sometimes, what would they think if they could come back to this world and see what it's like now? Even that short time. All the immorality that is sanctioned, all the wickedness and godlessness and horrific things in the area of sexuality alone that are directly opposed to the Word of God that would have been unthinkable one generation ago is now taken for granted. And in fact, you're considered potential threats if you don't believe like the world believes. And we ministers may well be thrown in jail for just preaching the Word of God. I mean, the world is falling apart in so many ways. And you look at your children then, don't you? And your grandchildren, you say, oh, what's going to become of them in this world? But God says, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they will make haste. I'm a covenant-keeping God. You train them in the precepts of my word. I will fulfill them. I will send you ministers who will bring them the gospel as well, builders. And I will build up your children in the most holy faith. And they shall walk in a crooked and perverse generation. I haven't forsaken you. And I haven't forsaken your seed. And I haven't forsaken your seed. Even in 2022. You know, this Lord's Day is sometimes called a Sanctity of Life Lord's Day because of infamous Roe versus Wade decision made 48 years ago now. 65 million babies have been killed. Murdered. According to law. Well, one century from now, will the peoples of this world look back? Will the United States citizens look back if the Lord tarries and say, well, have the same attitude towards abortion the way we think about slavery today? This is abominable. 65 million people. That's well more than all the people that live in the whole nation of Canada. Killed. In the womb, we ought to be filled with righteous anger. But we also ought to be filled with the beauty and the wonder of God's covenant love in the gospel. Because had we not known the gospel, who knows? There but for the grace of God go I. By the grace of God, you see, we treasure our children. And we seek to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And we know that the main thing, we cannot give them a new heart. But God can. And God has promised he will work in the covenant seed. And we plead on that, you see. So my Lord has not forsaken me. My Lord has not forgotten me. Maybe right now you've got a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. And you just can't see the end. And you say, my Lord has forsaken me. My Lord's no. He's a covenant-keeping God. Pray on. He's not done with that daughter. He's not done with that son. He can bring that daughter and that son back from far, back from exile. Thy children shall make haste. He's a wonder-working God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God of amazing, astonishing love. So let me wrap this up this morning and say this to you, dear people of God. Your complaints against God are never justifiable. He's a covenant-keeping God of stupendous love. And even when you don't feel for a certain period of your life or a certain hour or a certain few days, when you don't feel the presence of God, He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. You know, my wife and I had COVID, I think, 15, 16 months ago. And I didn't do very well. And the worst part of the COVID for me, worst part, was feeling forsaken of God for 3 days. It was awful. I felt like I had no contact with God. And I was prone to say the same thing. My Lord has forsaken me. Where is God? Just felt deserted. But you see, our salvation doesn't depend upon our feelings, our temporary feelings. He didn't desert me. He brought me through. And when I came out of it, I felt more love for people and more love for God than I ever had before. You see, He restores. He restores when we feel deserted and we cry out to Him. He hears our cries. He's a covenant-keeping God. Don't feel when you get in temporary circumstances that are very grim and sorrowful that He's deserted you. You are His son and daughter if you're a believer. He won't desert you. He will remember you continually. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He forsook His own son so He doesn't have to forsake you. Now, if you're unsaved, I want to close with two thoughts to you. The first is a warning thought. If you've never seen the rubbish of yourself, if you've never seen your life lying in ruins, if you've never needed the Lord, if you've never been stripped of all your own righteousness and needed a Savior, I want to tell you something. You're not ready to meet the Lord. The only way to live and the only way to die is to do so in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Either God is real or He's not real. And if He's real, He's worth everything. If He's real, He's worth everything. You need to come to that point where you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. You need to repent of your sin and believe in Him alone for salvation. You need to take all the rubbish of yourself and lay it at His feet and say, Lord, remake me. Recreate me. Give me life eternal in and through Thy Son. Let me too know this amazing covenant love. And so I close with you with an invitation to you who are unsaved, who don't know Christ, for whom Jesus Christ is not your number one, your Savior, your Lord, your treasure, your all and in all. If that's not true of you, I want to invite you into a new world, a world in which the love of God in Jesus is more than the love you have ever known. Even love from your mother. Even love from your mother. There's a better love. There's an unchangeable love. There's a love that stands ready to receive rebels and sinners. Seek to flee to Jesus Christ just as you are, to the sure refuge for sinners, and cry out to Him, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will never, never, no, never, no, never turn you away. No one who's ever come to Him, poor and needy, crying out for mercy, has He ever sent away. Trust Him. Fall before Him and welcome into this amazing world of covenant love, buttressed by astounding promises of the God of heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy amazing love. We can't comprehend it. We don't even know why it comes to us. It's just so amazing. The root of thy love is thy love. Thou just loved us because thou hast loved us for the sake of thy Son, to get glory to thy own name. And beyond that love, we cannot go. That love, thy love, is the headwaters of all love. And so we thank thee for that, thy amazing covenant love. May we live in it. May we live by it. May we live out of it. And may our lives be loving witnesses of thy loving triune self. O God, help us to drink in more fully, more richly, more consistently thy amazing covenant love. We say that, we pray that, Lord, for the saved, but we also pray, introduce thy love to the unsaved and become too strong for them, and help them to be conquered by the power of thy love. In Jesus' name, amen.